we have been studying
the Gospel of Luke. Week by week, we go verse through verse, section by section through the scriptures, and we have come to this point. We are in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to go there again today, but also want to take some time to provide some background for Luke 22 and really tie that into the resurrection of Christ and looking at what's been going on in the Gospel of Luke and all of what God is doing in history really adds significance to understanding what we celebrate in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection, as Wayne read, is in chapter 24. It's just in that one chapter that he is actually raised from the dead. And there's 23 chapters before it, which give meaning to chapter 24 and that resurrection, and of course all of biblical history before that. And we need to understand that the resurrection needs to be looked at in light of all that Jesus has taught, all the Bible said, and his whole purpose for coming. So that's with the mindset that we're going to be looking at the scriptures today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the wonder of the cross and the resurrection, where you have raised your very Son, God incarnate, to life again, that he was brought from death to life, that we might be brought from death to life as well. Father, guide us. May your Spirit be our teacher, and may Christ be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. In our culture today, we have so many holidays that we celebrate, and I don't know if it's an issue with you, but oftentimes we look at these holidays as just an opportunity for a day off or go shopping, big meal, things like that. And we don't really think about the significance of many of these holidays that we participate in. 4th of July, Memorial Day, even Christmas can come and go without really reflecting on the significance behind some of those events. Some of these events that are memorialized were very significant in our history, and they shape our very lives today and our way of doing things and the way of living, the way we have freedoms, the way we look at life. Oftentimes, holidays commemorate battles that were fought or victories that were won, freedom that was obtained. And these are things that still stand with us today. John Adams, about Independence Day in 1776, says that Independence Day should be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God. How often do we think of these things? These are days of deliverance when we celebrate those days. That's how most holidays start off, not just as a day off or shopping or meals and things like that, but something to remember, to commemorate events of special significance to our lives and the way we look at things. Of course, Easter falls into that category, right? And we want to take special time today to reflect on the significance of Easter, more appropriately, Resurrection Day, as we commemorate what is the most significant events of Christianity. Not only has it shaped all the Western world as far as how life is done, the Christian faith, but those who have trusted in Christ, it has shaped us down to our very core, hopefully, in profound ways, more profound ways than any victory battle from a war or anything else, is what Christ did for us. So I think most people are aware that for Christians, Easter is significant because Jesus rose from the dead. He died and he rose again from the dead. To truly celebrate that, to really look on the significance, we need to know not just that he died and that he rose again, not just the facts, but why did he die? Why was he willing to give himself into the hands of those who hated him? Why did he come to life again? And when we start to answer those questions about why, the why of this true story, and how this has everything to do with what it means for us to have true life today, then we start to get at what Easter is really about. As we look at those wise questions, we're going to look at the historical situation into which Jesus came and where he died. And we're going to be looking at the first couple verses at Luke 22 to set the stage. This is a passage where Jesus was about to participate in a major holiday for the religious people called the Passover. And he says in Luke 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." So this is just before Jesus was crucified. He was going to be crucified on the Passover, actually. And Luke records a conflict that Jesus was having with the religious establishment. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, that is Jesus, to death. I guess when I say conflict, that might be an understatement. When they're seeking his death, these priests, they were not only religious leaders, they not only controlled the temple system where it was the center for religious worship and sacrifice, but they had great political influence and power as well, at least among the people, while they were under Roman rule even at that time. The scribes, they were the people who interpreted the law for the everyday people. They were all throughout Judea, and wherever there was a Jewish population, there were also scribes who would interpret the law for everyday living and tell people, how should we live for God? And of course, we know from studying Luke, they added all sorts of man-made religion on as well. But both these leaders, they didn't always agree with each other, the people who led the temple and the people who led the synagogues, but they were unified in this one thing, to put Jesus to death. Of course, this wasn't a new issue for Luke 22. It's helpful for us to see how this disdain for Jesus came about. The situation in history is that the Jewish people, as I mentioned earlier, are under Roman occupation and rule. They had an expectation, though, that they were the people of God, and God had promised them that they would be God's special people who would be a light to all the other nations. They had been disobedient in their history, and God sent prophets and warned them, and they were cast off and put under other nations. And they are at a time when they have their temple, they have their religious system in place, but they're still under Roman rule, and that doesn't sit well with them. They still see themselves as the people of God, who should be this independent nation, exalting God and living freely to glorify him and be a light. But they didn't have that. And through this time of history, there were tensions there as the Romans taxed them and the Romans didn't allow them to do all the things that they would do if they had their own king. And there was tension of revolution in the air at that time. God had promised that they would be delivered. After he cast them to the nations, he said, I will send you someone. What they came to know as the Messiah, the anointed one by God, a special person of God who would be a leader to bring deliverance to the nation. It was predicted in the scriptures, and he would come in and throw off the rule of whoever was oppressing them and bring in a new age where God's people would again be exalted, particularly Israel, and would have restoration and renewal. I don't know if you ever noticed, but when we think of leaders and politics and things like that, when we are voting for someone or we want someone for office, we always cast our own vision of what they should be like, what our own priorities are. When there's talk about who's in office, it's like, okay, this is what they're doing wrong, this is what they should be doing, and we always have some kind of opinion about what a good leader is supposed to be. The Jews at that time had expectations as well. Who would be their king? What would he be like, and what should he be doing? Of course, some of the popular opinion is that he should be a strong military leader who comes in and throws off the yoke of Roman oppression and brings in a reign that is strong and dashes the other nations into pieces if they disagree or oppose them. But of course, God doesn't pander to public opinion. He had his own agenda for what the Messiah would be like and what he was to accomplish. And that just might not mesh with popular opinion. Particularly, it didn't mesh with the religious leaders' belief. So Jesus comes on the scene. He's not what they expected. He wasn't some military leader speaking of revolution, but rather he was a teacher, even a miracle worker who sided with the poor and the outcasts. And he accepted sinners, which the religious leaders thought were the downcasts of society. And Jesus actually railed against the Jewish establishment, the religious system, claiming that they had parted from true worship and true religion. And so Jesus went about preaching this message of this gospel, this good news about a kingdom where he would liberate people and that the kingdom was near, but it looked altogether different. It wasn't military at all. It was about loving God above everything else and denying yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him. And he was teaching people what God's ways really were. Of course, much of the religious leaders, they taught people what they thought was religion, but the religion had largely become external. Jesus accused them, saying that they honor me with their lips and the things they do, but their heart was far from God. And Jesus condemned their hypocritical religion, religion that was just about those externals. Of course, you can imagine that would have caused some run-ins with the religious leaders, going very much against their teaching. Jesus wasn't their candidate for the office of king or Messiah. And they didn't think he could be the king. Based on what he was saying, what he was teaching, they said, this man's not from God. And if they had anything to say about it, he would not be king. They sought to put him down. Yet in the midst of this, Jesus had drawn a lot of popular attention, really. His teachings, his miracles, they enjoyed hearing these things. They were challenged. It doesn't mean that they all became believers, but he had people who were talking about who he was. There was a high interest level in this, and they actually liked to see him have run-ins with the religious establishment and the leaders. And word about him was getting around. It was going before him, and people knew of this Jesus of Nazareth who taught great things, and it preceded him as he was coming into the religious center during this week of Passover where they would celebrate this national festival. And word had gotten there ahead of him, and the book of Luke records that despite this opposition, Jesus had a specific intention to go to Jerusalem and timing it so that he would be there for this Passover feast. Now, this Passover was one of three feasts where all the men who practiced Judaism were required to go to Jerusalem and participate. So you had great amount of pilgrims coming to the city. The population swelled by hundreds of thousands during this particular time. And this Passover was a feast where they celebrated. A lamb was slaughtered and roasted and eaten with unleavened bread. And it originally signified, of course, the deliverance of Israel, the Jewish people, from slavery out of Egypt. God had sent 10 plagues on the land, and the final plague was when the firstborn of everyone would be killed unless they had faith in God. And they slaughtered a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb above the doorposts of their house. And if they did that, if they showed that act of faith, God would pass over that house and would spare their firstborn. Not that they were any better than everyone else, but they had believed in God's provision for not having to die by giving this sacrifice instead. So that was what the feast originally looked back upon. But it also became, in this time of Jesus, something that they look forward to as well. It looked forward to at times when a Messiah would again deliver the people. There was a promise that the prophets have given of this deliverance, and they would look to that promise, and they would sing a part of Psalm 118 that we read today, looking forward to this, where they said, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It was part of the actual feast that they celebrated. Looking forward to deliverance again, where God would redeem his people and bring in this age where Israel was again exalted and honoring God. At the Passover, at this particular time of history, it was a very charged scene. There was a lot of tensions there, and Jesus is coming into this very scene. 1 week before today, before the Easter that we celebrate, Jesus had come into Jerusalem. If you go back to Luke chapter 19, speaking about verse 35, it talks about how Jesus entered the city riding a donkey colt. And people started spreading their garments in front of him. And in Matthew's account of this same passage, they said he had also put down palm branches as well. The garments, throwing that down before the donkey, that was the kind of treatment that was reserved for high royalty. It was reserved as a symbol of submission of the people. And the palm branch was associated with Jewish nationalism and other past prominent Jewish victories that have happened in the past before. And you see all these things, this anticipation, and it's all being poured out upon Jesus for this coming king. And the people in verse 38 of chapter 19 are shouting out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." In Matthew 21, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna is a phrase which means, "Oh, save." Oh, save. They're saying to this Jesus who comes in humbly on a donkey. Of course, the religious leaders take a different view of all that's going on. The chief priests and the scribes, it says in Matthew, they became indignant. They were angry that this man should put himself forward or allow the people to give him this exaltation as one who might deliver the people. And if you go to what Luke says, chapter 19 or verse 39 there, the Pharisees tell Jesus to tell your disciples to stop that, basically. Rebuke them. Rebuke your disciples. Matthew says the whole city was stirred up. And the religious establishment was fearing that Jesus would undermine their influence among the people. Yet Jesus kept going daily into the temple where the religious leaders had charge. Verse 47 of chapter 19 says that he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Jesus. And it didn't get any better as Jesus continued to talk. This is where we've been going through recently in Luke, where he's had the run-ins. They're trying to trap him, and Jesus keeps basically stopping every attack and gaining, actually, influence and authority with the people. And then we come to the end of chapter 21, where we just finished, where it talks about verse 38, that all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. In our passage again, chapter 22, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death because they were afraid of the people. Now we have a sense for what that phrase means, that they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that there would be an uprising of the people. They would get the people so stirred up, and a couple of things could have happened. The Romans would come in, and they would crush any revolt that came up. And they feared that they would lose their position. Of course, if the Romans didn't crush them, and Jesus did win, they certainly wouldn't be leaders anymore either, because Jesus had spoken so viciously against them. So they feared for their position, and they feared for what the people might do. So they sought to kill him. And they found a way. Some of you are familiar with this story. They actually got one of his disciples to betray him. They were afraid of the people to take him during the day when he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he'd go off probably to a place they didn't know on the Mount of Olives to stay. But they got one of the disciples to lead soldiers to him. And they had a mock trial. And they basically condemned Jesus to death. They took him before the Romans, and they incited the people, the crowd, to also call for his death and crucifixion. And on Good Friday is when they brutally killed Jesus. There was a miserable betrayal, a crucifixion of an innocent person at the hand of the Romans. Now, at one level, everything we've said sounds very much like a human story of politics. Some visionary gets in the way of the people who were in charge at that time and the politics of that day, and he gets put down. And it sounds like bad news for those who believed in Jesus and his cause. Yet the day he died was called Good Friday. It was good not because Jesus got put down, but because there was more going on than just the political scene, just a man being put down for his beliefs. It's considered good because something that God had intended all throughout history for this day, his death, you see, has always been predicted. What happened to Jesus was not a surprise. None of what happened, including his death, was ever against the plan of God. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem for this purpose. That passage that Wayne read in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 6 and 8, where it talks about him being risen. When the women had seen him, there were those messengers that spoke to them. They said, "He's not here. He is risen." And then he said, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee," verse 6, "saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rose again." And they remembered his words. They remember his words from when he was back in Galilee, and this can be traced through the scriptures. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus told them about these things. When he had started his ministry and teaching and miracles, they didn't fully understand who he was, but his own disciples came to understand that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And as soon as they understood that, they would have had some expectations of who this Messiah was. And Jesus corrects them for their expectation. Luke 9:22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Long before he got to Jerusalem, he told his disciples this, and they didn't get it. They continued to marvel at his works. You jump down if you're in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus telling them, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 45 says, but they didn't understand any of this, and it was concealed for them so that they would not perceive it. Those are the things that they remembered after he rose again from the dead. They remembered those things, and of course, Jesus taught them more. Again, that passage that Wayne read in Luke 24, verses 26 and 27, he told his disciples, was it not necessary? It had to happen, he's saying. Didn't it have to happen that the Christ would suffer these things to enter his glory? And then he started with Moses in the Old Testament and explained to them everything concerning himself. It was necessary. It was necessary because God had a purpose. And the disciples came to understand this when they preached of Christ and his resurrection. If you guys are familiar with the foundation of the church, where Peter in Acts 2 preaches about this Christ, he holds up the tension where God would use human means to accomplish his purpose. He says in verse 23, "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," he was delivered in God's plan, you Jewish people, "nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." There was a purpose for his death, and it was to put to end the agony of death. Is there much more that we fear than death? Now, hopefully as Christians, that's not true. But the Bible says that the sting of death is sin. Why is that? Because there's a day coming when we all stand before God, and if we have sinned before a perfectly holy God, the sting of death will be the condemnation for sin. We will be ever separated from God. But that sting of death is removed because of what Christ accomplished. Did they know this ahead of time? Did they understand what the Messiah was come to do? Well, it was hidden from the disciples. They didn't see it at all, but Jesus revealed to them that this was something that the scriptures had talked about. And we can go to many places, but I think one great place to go is Isaiah 53. This was a passage that described God's special servant, the Messiah, who would deliver God's people. And what's interesting about Isaiah is that it wasn't written in Jesus' time, but this was written over 700 years before Christ would come. And in this passage, we see the foundations of Christianity in this old book, even for then, 700 years old, that predicted what would happen to the Messiah, something specific about God's eternal plan. As we go through this, I'll just read a little bit of it, and look for things that were stated as a benefit to other people, some good news to others. Isaiah 53, verse 4, we'll start at. "Surely our griefs he himself bore," he being this servant of God, this Messiah, "our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Now listen to this, "but he was pierced through for our transgressions," another word for sin. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jump down to verse 11. "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death. He poured out himself to death with a purpose. It's all through there. Verse 4, he bore our griefs, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment for sin of all of us was laid upon him. He bears the sin of many. And here in Isaiah 53, we see the very center of Christianity all wrapped up. And look at verse 6. All humans have gone astray. Each has turned our own way. It wasn't just something for those people back then. That's something that we are born separated from God. The rest of Scripture tells us just what we went astray from. God had made a good and beautiful world. He had made humans to live and flourish in the world he created in fellowship with him. And instead, we chose to turn away from God's rule. And we chose to center our lives on ourselves and the pursuit of things that we wanted apart from the pursuit of God. That's what we've turned astray from. And that's what the Bible calls sin. Sin isn't just rules that I break. It is basically grounding my life on anything other than God and pursuing things other than God. And this turning away, this sin, led to loss of fellowship with God. It fractured our relationships with one another. It caused peace to be gone, even with ourselves, with creation, with others. It brought war and poverty and bitterness and meaningless despair and death. All came from this turning astray. We've all gone astray, and all people die because of that. This just God had to deal with evil. He wouldn't be a good God if he could just ignore evil. So he had to punish it. And that's the bad news, that we've gone astray and we have iniquity. But God would not leave humanity in this condemned and guilty condition. He had planned from all eternity to send this Messiah that we've been talking about. Not just to teach us, not just to give us political or military victories over enemies, but to bear our sins for us, to be a substitute, to take our place. It wasn't just bad men killing an innocent person. It was God pouring out his wrath on all sin so that we might have life. Verse 10 of chapter 53, he would offer himself as a guilt offering. God himself entered history in the person of Jesus Christ in order to deal with the sin that caused us to be separated from him. By his death, he provides the means to rescue us from sin and separation. That's the good news. The good news is that on the cross, God didn't demand our blood, but he offered his. We deserved to be punished and died. And Jesus knew this of himself before he had these run-ins. Before he was handed over to be crucified, Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, a ransom. He bought us out of sin with his death. He bought us back. And that night in which he was betrayed, he taught his disciples something about the sacrifice he was about to make. He turned this Passover, this meal that they celebrated for deliverance and looking back on deliverance through the sacrifice of a lamb, and he changed it into what we celebrate as we call the Lord's Supper. And he said something in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He said, this cup, taking the cup of the wine, which was part of the meal, is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. My blood. He knew that his blood would be what secured a new relationship between man and God. Covenants and agreements, and God was setting out how he would deal with man from now on. And Jesus understood that his death on the cross, his blood, is what would seal that covenant, which would make it possible. So after he died and rose again from the dead, he could call on them to proclaim this message. We don't need to fear death anymore because of what he promised. Everyone who believes in Christ will not perish, but have life that is eternal. All this can sound good and can be theology. Some people think it's not even real because, as we learned in Sunday school today, they don't believe there's a God who deals with man or interacts this way. It's a marvelous thing. Can it be true that a man could be raised from the dead and people can't believe that? But the thing that makes it understandable, all we need to do is understand that there is a God who made this universe. This universe, this is more complex than we can imagine, that it didn't come from nothing. And understand that he had a purpose. And he decided to fulfill that purpose, to redeem a lost humanity to himself, to buy us back. And so we can proclaim a message of life. Again, in Luke 24, going to verses 46 and 47, he calls his disciples, teaching them about all these things, the significance of what Jesus had accomplished. He says, "It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." It was a message which wasn't just restricted to Jewish people, but for all peoples, and it was for the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness is a word which implies we don't deserve it. That's why it needs to be forgiven. And we need to turn to it. Turn from living apart from God and turn to him, and that's what repentance is. And that's the good news. Gospel just means good news, right? The good news is that we know that we can have eternal life. And this just isn't about religion. Jesus was opposed to religion. When I say that, religion like the religious leaders were doing at that time, where you think, hey, I have to do good deeds to earn my standing before God. Religion says, be obedient to this God or he will send you to hell and damn you. But if you do good works, he might not. That's what religion says. But the gospel is the good news that even though I'm a sinner and there's no way I can do anything to pay for it, and I'm deserving of judgment forever, that I can turn to God in Christ who says, I will bear it. I will bear your iniquities. And when I accept that, I am freed to love him and follow him in the way he created us to be. And all of it's totally undeserved. It's what we call grace. That's good news. It's not just believing in a set of doctrines either to get me out of hell or get me into heaven. It's a view of the world and of life. It's a change of heart which changes how I look at everything, and it shapes and defines all of life. That's what he calls us to turn to him. The problem for us, even as believers, is that we still don't trust in it as we should. People who don't believe these things are still in their sin and under God's condemnation. So often we can think, hey, I live a decent life and God will have to accept me. And if that's how I think, I don't look to Christ as a savior. He didn't come for those who lead a decent life and think they don't need a savior. Jesus said he came for sinners, meaning you need to recognize you've gone astray and we need him. And when we have that understanding of the bad news and the good news, we can truly celebrate Resurrection Day, this day where Christ arose, that we might have life. It's not only a holiday to remember and to celebrate, it is a hope to look forward to, because this same Christ who died lives now and will bring us to himself, that we might enjoy him forever when he does restore all creation, where there will be no more crying, no more tears. All things will be set right. I pray that we would all renew that treasure that we have in the resurrection. We would look forward to his coming. For those who haven't trusted him, the call goes out from Jesus himself. That gospel call to repentance for the forgiveness of sins is for the nations, for everyone. This is news. When we say the gospel, it's not primarily a way to live. It's primarily news about what he's done for us, what shapes how we live. And Jesus calls people, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's good news. And he has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's think about it more than once on this holiday. Let's hope on it always. Father in heaven, be gracious to us and bless us. Help us to treasure not only the cross, but the resurrection, that we might have an understanding of the life that you set before us in the midst of the death that we deserved. May we no longer fear the sting of death, because we've trusted in the forgiveness that was laid on the Messiah, our Christ, our Lord. Make your face shine upon us this day and give us peace. May your ways be known in our lives to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.